All right, we have a Bible. Go ahead and open up to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 3. If you're new to the Bible, or even if you're just checking out Christianity today, glad you're here. Ephesians is in the right half of the Bible in what's called the New Testament. And just feel free to use your table of contents if you need to. And you can just flip there, and we'll get started talking about that text in just a second. But I want to take one step back really quick and remind us where we've been to give us a little bit of context for where we're going today. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that not only has God reconciled us to himself through repentance and faith, but he has also reconciled us to one another. And the way that he's done that is he has separated the dividing line between what used to be his people ethnically, that would be Jews, and every other ethnic group, which is Gentiles. Okay, and he's taken down that barrier and so that we can be united, to bring us together. And this is going to be really crucial in what we talk about today. So that's what we talked about last week. He's going to develop that further today. But he's going to be talking about the mystery that has been revealed to him with regard to how Christ has united Jews and Gentiles. So again, Jews are God's ethnic people. God came to Abraham, or his name was Abram, in Genesis chapter 12, and he decided to make a great nation out of this person. And the descendants of Abraham, we call Israel. Those are ethnic Jews, and those are God's people, and every other ethnicity are Gentiles. And it's the Gentiles that God, that Paul is addressing right here in this text in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and he says this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he goes off on a tangent, all right? So it's almost like Paul, he doesn't have ADD here, but Paul, instead of continuing with this thought, he stops, and he feels like he needs to give a little bit more information about what it means that he's a prisoner for Christ on behalf of these Gentiles. And he's not even going to pick up this thought until next week. We'll look at it in verse 14 next week. So today's text is an aside. So he kind of starts off here, and you see that M dash at the end of verse 1. This is his aside here. He needs to explain something to the Ephesian church about himself and about the role that he's playing in the ministry of the gospel. Okay? So he says this. He says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery," that is the mystery of the gospel, "was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Okay? So, I really want to focus for a second on this word revelation. I really think we need to have a chat today. And especially if you're not a Christian in the room today, I want to talk to you and kind of defend kind of what we're doing here. This word revelation is huge. Paul's saying that he got revelation from God. And the reason I think this is really crucial for us to talk about today is because of something that happened this week that made national news. You may have heard of it. A televangelist named Jesse Duplantis made national news. He's a New Orleans-based televangelist. When he said, quote, "God said, I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. Now, Falcon 7X is a $54 million private plane. Now, this man already has a private plane. It's just, he's already had three of them. He has one right now. The current one apparently is just not up to snuff. Okay, so he is saying that God revealed to him, that God said, these are his words, quote, "God said, I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X, it's a $54 million luxury jet." He assures everyone, though, in case you're worried, that it's not for the luxury. And he defends this by saying, quote, "I really believe that if Jesus was physically on earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey," end quote. He wouldn't be riding a donkey, okay? So he's saying he's gotten this message from the Lord. Paul is also saying in this text that he has received revelation from God. So God has revealed something to Paul. God has revealed something to Jesse Duplantis. Now, you laugh, But there's a more serious question here, and it's easy to dismiss Duplantis because it's such a silly thing to say. But we need to ask a question. We need to ask this question that is occasioned by this silly illustration. Does God still reveal things to people? Here's the crucial phrase. In the same way that he revealed them to Paul. I'll say it another way. Is God still giving people new scripture quality messages that are on par with the authority of the Bible? Are there people walking around that can literally start their sentences with, "Thus saith the Lord," and say something that's not in the Bible? Like brand new scripture quality words? And the answer is no. The answer is no. I want to take just a second and talk about that because there are a lot of people who claim that for themselves. Okay? A lot of people who claim that for themselves, but it's not true. And it's not true because of the way that the New Testament speaks about how people talk for God. It calls it prophecy. Okay? And the New Testament has a lot to say about speaking on behalf of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we had these guys called prophets. They're like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And these people were appointed to a formal office, and they were literally chosen as God's mouthpiece to speak authoritative messages to the people. Thus saith the Lord, you need to repent, and you repent. Okay, so God chose to use these prophets to communicate divinely authoritative messages to the people of Israel. Okay? In the New Testament, the idea of prophecy is very, very different. Very, very modified. The biggest modification is it is no longer authoritative in the same way. It's absolutely no longer authoritative in the same way. We're going to look at this in just a second. But in the New Testament, prophecy is a function of the Spirit where he works through someone to give biblical counsel or godly wisdom or biblical warning. Okay? It's a function of the Spirit whereby he works through someone to give biblical counsel or just give biblical wisdom or give godly warning. But it's not like a divinely inspired, infallible, authoritative message in the same ways that Jeremiah's messages or Ezekiel's messages were. It's just not. It's not the same way. Let me give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians 14:29, you can look at it on the screen. It says this. This is just an example of how New Testament talks about prophecy in a way that's very different from the Old Testament. Let two or three prophets speak, and then, listen, let others weigh what it says. Let other people's weigh in. Other people weigh in. So prophecy, this idea of prophecy, it needs peer review. It's not like you can just say, I got a message from the Lord, there it is, and you have to obey it because God gave me that message. It needs peer review. We need people who love to know Jesus and the Bible and say, is that right? I don't know if that's right. Sorry. No, I think you missed that one. God is not calling you to get a $54 million plane. You're not. So God does not reveal authoritative, I want to be careful here. I'm choosing my words very carefully here. God does not reveal authoritative private messages that are not subject to the scrutiny of the scriptures and other believers and don't have to pass through the word. Even if someone says this, though, I was led by the Spirit too. We kind of use that language, and I think there's a problem with that necessarily, but even if someone's led by the Spirit to say something, it still doesn't mean that that's binding or authoritative. Paul didn't think so. Let me give you an example. In Acts 21, this is interesting. In Acts 21, look at this. So this is Luke narrating their interaction here. It says, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. And here's what the disciples said, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, they're speaking now. They urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Verse 15. After this, they got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Okay? All right. So clearly, Paul does not understand the fact that I spoke in the Spirit as some kind of binding, authoritative message. Okay? That's not what it means. Because as far as speaking new extra-biblical words on behalf of God is concerned, this idea of thus saith the Lord is not a thing anymore. It's not a thing anymore. There's no scripture quality words still being spoken. Not by any prophet and not from this pulpit. If you're in this room today, I'm not asking you to believe anything that I say because I'm a pastor or God gives me secret revelations and I pass them on or things like that. Each week, I'm trying to preach the word. And you shouldn't believe anything that I say if I can't show it to you in this book. I'm not up here to, just peddle my own ideas or give a motivational talk. I'm in here to, and up here to expound the Word of God. Each week, my goal is to be profoundly unoriginal. Profoundly unoriginal, saying what has already been said, communicating it, and by the Spirit, hopefully allowing it to come alive to you in a fresh way each week. But I'm not coming up with new messages. I'm not receiving. I don't sit in my office and ask God to give me private, special revelations that I can then take to you and ask for a $54 million jet. It's so funny. You say this, well, Chase, doesn't God still speak to us? And I want to say, doesn't he still lead us by the Spirit and speak to us? The answer is yes, he does, and he does it through the Word. The Word, your Word, Psalm 119, 105, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is how God guides us through his Spirit. We need to be really, really careful when we use words like God told me. You ever heard someone say, well, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. It's really hard to argue with someone when they like invoke God's authority. Well, gosh, I guess I can't tell you no. I don't want to like be on the wrong side of this thing, right? So God told me to do this. We need to be really careful. And I'm going to be honest, when I hear people use this language, what they really mean is something like this. Instead of God told me, God gave me a message, here's what they usually mean. Based on my knowledge of the Word, I felt like obedience in this moment looked like. Based on my knowledge of how God's called me to act and who he is, I felt like wisdom in this moment looked like this. And so I did it. Okay? And so we need to be really, really careful about how we talk about this. I remember in the youth pastor world, and there's at least one couple in here I know, I won't mention their name, that this happened to. You used to hear stuff like this. God told me to break up with him, like in dating. God told me to break up with you. I don't recommend you ever say that if you're dating. I don't think so. Now, let me tell you why. That doesn't mean you should be with him or her. I just do not think you should deliver like that. Let me give you an example. If someone tells me, and it did happen, okay, God told me to break up with him. And you say, imagine this conversation playing out. And I say, well, why? Why do you think that? And she says in this instance, well, because he doesn't love Jesus and isn't respecting my physical boundaries. Now imagine if I said this, why does that matter? Why does that matter? And surely she would respond something like this, well, because the Bible says that that's not what I should be involved in. Okay, so what you mean then is you've read the Word, and you see that your relationship is out of line with the Word, and so the Holy Spirit is moving to act in obedience to the Word. Okay, let's use that language then instead of saying, God told me to break up with you, okay? Because what the truth is, God gave me his Word, and when I read that, I saw that it just wasn't aligned with what we're doing, and I want to follow Jesus. But it's not like I received a private revelation, and then I'm telling you that, sorry, I just got the Word from heaven. This thing's done, all right? I wouldn't do that. That's not what we really mean. Okay, when I see someone who needs help and I feel moved in my heart to help that person, it's not because I would not tell that story in small group when we report about God's faithfulness. I would not say, God told me to go help this person. I would say, I know God calls us to love people and die to ourselves, and I've read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and in that moment, I felt like obedience and faithfulness to God looked like showing his love to this person. But we don't need to be constantly communicating to people that God's giving us these kind of private messages, because the Scripture is enough. We don't need extra biblical revelation, okay? We're acting in obedience. We're simply acting according to the wisdom of God. We see a situation, we respond with biblical wisdom. That's just obedience and wisdom. It's not divine revelation, okay? We have everything we need in the Word. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 says this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Some translations say complete. You have everything you need in the Word to live the life God's called you to live. And I don't want to move past this too quickly. This is dangerous. There is this popular idea recently in a very, very popular devotional book. And it's built on this concept that God's revelation in the Word isn't enough and that we need to be seeking something more, a personal word, a personal revelation, something that's a little more custom tailored to us. Not, I mean, 66 books of the Bible, that's fine, but I need something for me. And that, and kind of we should be seeking that, but it's not true. It is not true. In fact, I want to be so bold this morning as to say that if you heard the audible voice of God from heaven, it would still not be a sure thing as the word right here. Let me show you, because that's scripture right out of 2 Peter. Look, this is so cool. 2 Peter. For when, this is Peter talking about, there's this story on Matthew 17, where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus glorified, okay, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard the voice of God. And this is Peter talking about that experience. He's talking about, what an incredible moment to hear the voice of God. He says, Jesus received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. They heard the voice of God. Listen how unbelievable verse 19 is in light of that. And we have something more sure than that. The prophetic word. The Old Testament was their Bible. The word of God. A more sure thing than if you were to hear an audible voice from him. This is what Peter said. We heard the voice and we have something that is more sure than that. The word. God speaks to us through the word. And so, I just want to be clear. With respect to Sarah Clark, when it comes to private revelations from God and personal words outside of Scripture, Jesus is not calling. Are there instances when God chooses to work through visions and signs and wonders? And yes, there are. There absolutely are. But those are at his initiative. We are never called to seek God through private revelations and visions and wonders. We are called to seek him in his word. We're called to seek him in his word. So, just to review before we move on. Review, three things. If you're just waking up, three things. I'm going to summarize it real quick. Strictly speaking, there is no more divine revelation happening in the kind of infallible, authoritative sense that we see in the New Testament. There was no one speaking Scripture-quality words today. Number two, the idea of being led by the Spirit to speak God's words to people, what the New Testament calls prophecy, does not carry authority in itself and is only legitimate in as much as it communicates something biblical. It's not like, hey, God told me this, therefore it's true. It needs to be subjected to scrutiny. In many cases, it may be wrong. No, dude, I'm telling you, God did not tell you that. I would look at Jesse the Plantis right in the face and say, bro, God did not tell you that you need a $54 million jet. No, he didn't. And he's operating on this view that he can like receive a message from God and it's just true. It needs peer review, needs scrutiny. And anything that you learn, whether it's from this pulpit or anywhere else, you need to pass through the word of God. Does it square with the word? Number three, God still speaks to believers through the word and by the Spirit. He still speaks to people. We need to be careful about using language like God told me to do this or something like that, when what we really mean is that we felt in that moment that doing this or saying that would be most pleasing to God because of what we know about how he's called us to live. We need to say that. I felt like, you know, I know God's command to share the gospel, and when I was around this unbeliever and he asked me to share the gospel, I shared it with him. Not because God said at the moment, share. But I knew the Bible. I knew I was supposed to, so I acted in obedience. So God still speaks. He still leads people by the Spirit through the word. All right, so that's a quick theology of revelation. I just feel like we need to talk about that in light of you, especially, look, if you're a non-believer in the room today, whatever Jesse Duplantis said, you probably read about it on your Facebook and Twitter, just blowing up mine. We don't believe that. So if you're here just checking out Christianity, I hope you are today, we don't believe that. We believe what we just talked about. There's no one out there receiving those kinds of authoritative, infallible messages from God or speaking Scripture-quality words. Okay, so let's keep going. So we talked about a theology of revelation. Now let's talk about what that revelation is to Paul in the text. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in previous generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay? Now, he's not saying that it wasn't revealed at all. He's just saying it wasn't revealed in the same way that it is now. So he's, in fact, we know in Genesis 22 that God told Abraham, hey, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going to bless the nations. They just didn't know how exactly that was going to work. I'm going to bless other nations other than Israel. He told them that from the start. But they didn't really understand how that was going to work. And that's part of the mystery that Paul references here. Three times in four verses, he references this mystery. And he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Hey, remember, the Gentiles, every other ethnic group besides Israel. That's us. We're Gentiles, except for a few of us. Okay. All right. Now, sorry if that was awkward. We have a few ethnic Jews here. That's awesome. Okay. I want to ask you to raise your hand. So here we go. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so not only is Christ united us to himself in personal salvation, he has united Jews and Gentiles to one another through faith in Christ. So if you weren't here last week, we spent the whole sermon, a lot of the sermon, talking about this. You can read, we upload my sermon manuscript each week. We upload the sermon video each week to our website. So if you want to go check that out, roanokechurch.com, go to the sermon section. You can do that. But if you weren't here, kind of the punchline to that section was there was Team Jew and Team Gentile, and Jesus came to create a new team, Team Jesus. Team Jesus. And whereas previously you were born into the people of God, or you were born outside of the people of God, now on this new team, this new community, you're born again into this through faith. So no longer are you born into the people of God to blessings that you enjoy strictly because of your ethnicity. Now you are born again into the people of God through blessings that you enjoy through union with Christ and faith in Christ. Now, this is really important. I want you to notice that when Paul talks about this new community, this new people he's creating, he doesn't talk about it like he's somehow getting rid of Israel. Okay, he says, look at the language. He uses this language, fellow heirs, members of the, quote, same body. Okay, so Paul is not teaching at all that God is getting rid of Israel. What he's saying is that the new people Christ has created are the fulfillment of Israel. It is Israel as it was always meant to be, a worshiping, not just defined by external markers, but a worshiping, spirit-filled, multi-ethnic community dedicated to the glory of God. That's what it was always meant to be. And Paul is clarifying what it means to be a Jew and an Israelite. And I want to show you this. So if you're taking notes today, I want you to draw a line down the middle of your paper and make two columns. On the left, I want you to label it at the top. Physical Israel. Okay, you got a line, your left column, physical Israel. On the right, the church. On the left, physical Israel. On the right, the church. We're going to do a little bit of biblical theology for a second. We need to put on our theological big boy and big girl pants. You ready? Track with me. Here we go. On the left, first thing I want you to write, physical Israel are the physical offspring of Abraham. I'm sorry, that's on the left. Physical offspring of Abraham on the left, and then on the right, right, spiritual offspring of Abraham. Physical Israel was the physical offspring of Abraham. The church is the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:29. It's up on the screen here. I just want to show you these verses. If you are Christ's, that means if you're a believer, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs, according to the promise. Paul is clarifying what it means to be Abraham's offspring. Namely, it means you're a believer. He's clarifying that. And there are Jews, ethnic Jews, who are trusting in Christ, believing on Christ. There are Gentiles who are trusting in Christ, believing on Christ. And both of them are Abraham's offspring. Because Abraham's offspring is no longer defined by ethnicity, but by faith. If you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. If you're Christ's. Okay, let's keep going. Second, physical Israel, they were physical Jews. Physical Jews, the church, spiritual Jews. Go ahead and write the next line too. We're going to do two at a time. Physical Israel was physically circumcised. The church, believers, are spiritually circumcised. So don't miss the language here. Paul is casting the New Covenant community in Israelite or Jewish terms. And he's clarifying, this is what it means to be a Jew. Look at it in Romans 2. I know this is kind of thick here. Okay, we're getting kind of deep. I just want you to track with me. I want you to see that this New Covenant community is the true Israel. It's what Israel is always supposed to be. It's truly Jewish. Look at this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical. If you're an ethnic Jew, that is hard to swallow. What do you mean it's not outward? I mean, literally, Abraham's like my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Like, I'm literally outwardly a Jew, like ethnic Jew. And I can promise you, my circumcision is definitely physical. Okay? No confusion there. So what do you mean that I'm not a Jew if I'm just one outwardly and that my circumcision isn't physical? Well, a Jew, he's clarifying what it means to be a Jew. A Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, done by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is clarifying what it means to be a Jew. He's saying this is what it was all about from the beginning. It wasn't about all this external stuff and all this obedience. This is what a true Jew is, someone who worships me in their heart, who has a circumcised heart, who loves me on the inside. This is what it means to be a Jew, which means that we're spiritual Jews. Paul's problem with the Jews in Romans 2 is they're not Jewish enough. This is what it means to be a Jew, a circumcised heart. You don't have that. You're not Jewish enough. This was God's plan for the Jews, to be worshiping, circumcised in heart community, Spirit-filled, by the Spirit community. This is what it means to be a Jew. This is the New Covenant community. Let's keep going here. Okay, on the left, physical Israel was ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. You can write that on the right. Ethnic Israel on the left, spiritual Israel on the right. Galatians 6, look at it with me. It's really important that you see this is in the scriptures. This isn't just some interesting idea. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. He's talking to the Galatians. Okay? Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God, not just Israel. He adds that modifier, the Israel of God. That is, those who belong to God. Okay? Two more, really, really quick. Physical Israel was an ethnic nation. On the left, ethnic nation. On the right, the church is a spiritual nation. Spiritual nation. Look at it here. This is astonishing. This would be so hard. You can understand perhaps why it was so hard for the Jews in Peter's day to accept this. This is language that used to belong to Israel. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the church, believers in Christ. He's saying, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. That's us, believers, this new community of faith. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's applying Israelite terminology to the new Israel. You are the chosen race, priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If you were Jewish, in this context, you hadn't heard the gospel, you would have surely said, you're talking to ethnic Jews, right? No, it's not. This is believers, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. And last, ethnic Israel inheriting Canaan, C-A-N-A-A-N. Ethnic Israel inheriting Canaan, but spiritual Israel inheriting the world. Spiritual Israel inheriting the world. The church inherits the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be, I don't know kind of where you're at on the kind of end times, but everyone agrees, when you die, we're not going to spend eternity up in the clouds playing a harp, petting furry animals, listen to Morgan Freeman read the Bible. That is not what we're going to be doing. We're going to be on a physical new heavens and new earth, a physical creation. We're going to be ruling over that. We are inheriting that. That is the land that we're inheriting. But look at it here. This is incredible. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the Gentiles. and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We're inheriting the world. This is so awesome. That's the land that you're promised. That's the land that you were promised as the people of God, those who are trusting in Christ. So, if you are trusting in Christ today, you are part of the people that God has planned to form for himself when he came to Abraham so many years ago. You are a part of the Israel that he always had in mind, the multi-ethnic Israel, the spirit-filled Israel, the worshiping, witnessing Israel who's going to gather around that throne and rule over the earth. That's what you're a part of. And the reason it's important that you understand that is because of verse 10. Okay? Verse 10, so in verses 7 through 9, Paul talks about how he's been given grace as someone who's least of all the saints. Paul persecuted the church. He knew that he didn't deserve his position to advance the gospel to the Gentiles, to receive grace of God. And so he says that he has come and he's been entrusted with preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. We'll talk more about that next week. But then he gets to verse 10 and tell us why all this matters. What is God doing in uniting Jews and Gentiles? Why is he working the way he is? Look, verse 10. So that, here's why, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this is kind of a strange verse, but I want you to track with me here, okay? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay? So the rulers and authorities here represent demonic forces. Some people say they represent angels, but at the very least, the spiritual realm. In Ephesians 6, Paul gives us some clarity. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. Okay? So, spiritual forces of evil are represented here by the words rulers and authorities. And God is displaying his wisdom in the church to them. So, let's put it all together, because this is kind of strange. We don't use language like this. So, I want to help you think through this. 2 points. God is designed to manifest his wisdom, to display his wisdom to the spiritual realm. Not just to you, not just to your friends. God has designed the church to display his wisdom to a world that is invisible to us. That's not the same thing as saying it doesn't matter to us. It's just saying God has designed the church to display his wisdom, that we are provide a witness of God's wisdom to the spiritual realm. That's what this means here. And he has decided to do that through the local church. So God, let's say he wanted to demonstrate his power. You could say he rose Jesus from the dead. God wants to just demonstrate his creativity. He creates the world and all the stars. But when he wants to display his wisdom, he creates the church. Now that is interesting. The church is the way, the church is God's wisdom demonstration plan. The church is God's wisdom demonstration plan. So that means the wisest thing that you and I could do is be a part of the church, okay? If the church is the way God's displaying his wisdom to the spiritual realm, the demonic forces, spiritual powers of darkness, then that's the way he's displaying his wisdom. Then the wisest thing you and I could do is to be a part of the church. But not only that, it's important how we do church. And this is something that's really burdened my heart recently. This is something people don't think about. And I would be willing to say maybe today in this room, maybe we haven't thought about very much, and that is how our church is structured, how the church is set up. Because if the church is how God displays his wisdom, then it really matters how we do it. We do it right. And some people would say, well, as long as I'm growing personally and I enjoy the service, who cares if they have elders or deacons or membership or they do the Lord's Supper right or baptism or I mean any other stuff? Who cares? Aren't we just loving Jesus? Let's not get bogged down in the details. And if you care about God's wisdom being displayed to the spiritual realm and his glory expressed in the design of the church, then you will care. You absolutely will care. It is important how we do church, because how we do church expresses the wisdom of God to the watching world. And it's really, really important. I remember before I became the pastor of this church, I was talking to a church in Georgia, and I was asking them about how they structured their church. Question, you know, elders and deacons and membership. And he said this, I'll never forget. We're kind of getting rid of all that. We think there's something that's more practical. Less red tape and structure and form. We think there's something a little more practical than doing it the way God has told us to do it in his word. Really? I don't think so. First of all, it's not practical. But second of all, what does it say about the wisdom of God that he's trying to display in the church when he gives us a design for the church and we're like, yeah, let's try something else. We may do that. We may not. It says that we don't think that God's plan in the church is, in fact, wise and that we can come up with something better. This is not okay. You should be concerned. You should be concerned if whether or not you're, I know we probably have a variety of people from different churches represented here today. You should be very concerned about whether your church is doing church correctly, not just whether you're growing personally. You should care about your church's corporate witness. You've heard a lot of sermons about your witness to the world, your witness to your friends and your family. You haven't thought a lot about the church's corporate witness to the spiritual realm. Like, we didn't even think like that. What message is your church, is our church displaying? I just want to confess that as an elder in this church, we're meeting with the elders, we're walking through some of these issues, and there are some places that we are absolutely in line with the Word of God, and there are some places that we need to improve. And if you're a member of our church, you should be very concerned about it because you should be zealous to guard the wisdom of God as it's displayed to the spiritual realm. You should be like, yeah, are we doing this right? Let's not just find something that works for us. Like, are we doing it like God said? I just want to let you know that as your pastor, I am doing everything I can to make sure that we have a faithful, healthy, biblical expression of the local church, not just one that's fun for people to come to, not just one that people enjoy, but one that is designed according to the word and that's following the scriptures. We talk about elders. We're talking about deacons. We don't have deacons right now. That's an error. Okay, we're talking about discipleship, or we're talking about church covenant and membership and what that looks like, because we believe that if God has designed the church to display his wisdom, that it's important enough for us to study it and apply it to our church. We want our church to be a display of the wisdom of God. And so I'm really, really committed to that. That's part of God's master plan to get glory for himself by displaying wisdom in the church. And we've got to do church correctly. It's part of his master plan. That's how Paul talks about it in verse 11. It says, this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Remember last week we talked about the fact that only Israel had access to God as an ethnic nation. And now look at this. Gentiles have access to God with boldness and confidence. What used to be the exclusive privilege of an ethnic minority in Israel is now the universal privilege of all who repent and believe. We can all now come into God's presence, not just the high priest in Israel. All of us who have the Spirit in us can approach God and be in his presence and communicate with him. There are some people who would try to suggest that we need to go to a priest or a priestess or someone else in order to go into God's presence and communicate. And that's not true. That's not true. You have been given access to God. One commentator said this way, because his place before God is unchallengeable, so is yours, because you are in him. Christ deserves a place in heaven, and in him, I can be there too. I have just as much right to be there in Christ, and that's huge, as he does. Jesus has earned that for me, so I can be before God. Those privileges that used to be for Israel now belong to us. Direct access to God. Don't need a priest. Don't need a prophet. Don't need a pastor. You can directly access God with boldness and confidence through prayer and through engaging him in the word. It is an unbelievable promise that we have as the church. And now because of all of this, Paul says this. God's incredible plan, putting all this together, Paul's participation in it, he says this, and this is where we're going to close. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now that phrase, your glory, is referring to their salvation. Paul is doing everything he can to ensure that many sons are brought to glory, that he is advancing the gospel and people will live in a new heavens and a new earth in glorified bodies. That's why he's advancing the gospel. That's why he's a missionary, to bring people to a saving knowledge of the truth. But look at how he characterizes his ministry. It is a ministry marked by suffering. In fact, you rewind to the very first verse of this passage, Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ. He's literally in prison as he's writing this. He's writing this somewhere in Rome, in a Roman prison, writing these words. When you look at the role he's playing in the advancement of the gospel, you don't get the impression that he's really upset about all his sufferings. But he's like, gosh, this is the worst. God, I pray that this would end. God, Paul never asked God to end his sufferings in the New Testament. You can read all his prayers. Paul never asked God, will you make this easier? Never. He never seems to feel sorry for himself. This is huge. This is huge for us. And it's here we need to learn a lesson from Paul. It's here we need to learn a lesson from Paul, and it's this. When we are caught up in the grand story of redemption and playing the role that God has assigned for us to play, it completely changes our perspective on suffering. Notice he doesn't say, I love this observation from one writer. Notice he doesn't say that he is a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of the Jews or a prisoner of bad luck or misfortune. He's not choosing to see his circumstance, he's not choosing to define himself by his circumstances. He is choosing to define himself by his calling. And because of that, he says, yeah, I'm in a Roman jail cell. Yeah, the Jews put me here. Yeah, this is misfortune. But at the end of the day, I'm a prisoner for Christ. I am viewing my present circumstances in light of what I'm called to. And for that reason, I can do this. I've got a much bigger vision here. He's a prisoner for Christ. Are you tracking with me? He chose to see his bad circumstances, not through the lens of his circumstances, and allow those circumstances to define him, not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner for Christ. I am here because God has called me to advance the gospel, and this is part of it. Let me just show you this. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says this, and I want us to be able to say this. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. To be clear, I hope that doesn't happen to you. 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And then listen to what he says. That's hardcore. Listen to what he says. Same book. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Getting beaten, getting stoned, light and momentary. How can he say that? How can he say that's light and momentary? Because he is consumed with the eternal weight of glory that is achieving for him. And it changes his perspective, like a football player who's so involved in the game, and he looks down and he sees he's bleeding. It's like, oh, I'm bleeding. I need to fix that. It's like part of it. It hurts. I didn't realize I was so into this thing. And if you don't like getting banged up and bruised and nicks, then you'll hate football. But if you love the game and getting in the end zone, then you'll see getting bruised up and nicked as just a part of it. And it's worth it to raise the trophy. Suffering is part of it. It's part of what God has designed for us to refine us. And he is, Philippians 1:29 told us that he has granted us to suffer. Like, it's going to happen. The only question is, will you suffer well? Will you suffer and define yourself by your circumstances, or will you suffer and see your suffering in light of an eternal way to glory? Kind of like David Livingston. David Livingston was a missionary to Africa in the 1800s. He was the first European to travel the width of Africa, and he worked to abolish the East African slave trade. And he was called to give a lecture at Cambridge about his ministry and career. And he said these words. Listen to this. Quote, for my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. But is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is empathetically no sacrifice. It's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause. It may cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment, because all these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice, is what he said. The only way he was able to say that is because he viewed his ministry and mission in light of the glory of the redemptive history he was advancing. In light of the glory of the gospel that he saw, he was playing this part, and he defined himself, all his suffering, just nicks and bruises on the way to the end zone. That's how we have to see our suffering. We have to be committed to sharing that same gospel, to preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, to live and live our lives for and even give our lives for the gospel if necessary. This is what we're called to do. It's what we're called to do as the church, is to do what Paul's done. He's so captured by this gospel that he's giving his life for it. He's suffering for it. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? I want to end with this story. R.C. Sproul tells a story of two missionaries who went to a cannibalistic tribe. They knew the people didn't know the gospel. And so they went with hopes that they would receive the gospel and repent and believe on Christ. And these two, this one couple went to this cannibalistic tribe and tragically were brutally killed. Years later, there was a second couple. And they heard about what happened to the first couple in this tribe, and they had a heart for this tribe as well. And they said, "We're going to go." And people were like, "You understand what happened to the first folks, right?" "Yeah, these people need Jesus though. We're going to go." So they went to this same tribe that killed the first couple, and the tribe repented and believed the gospel. They came to a knowledge of the truth. And Sproul asked the question, are we willing to be the first couple? Are we willing to be the first couple who sowed the seed that the second couple watered? I am, by God's grace. I want us to be, as a church, ready to go and live and give everything for the sake of the gospel. When I was at Brook Hills, David Platt always talked about giving God a blank check with your life. A blank check. Whatever you call me, wreck my dreams for your glory. That's what I want for this church. That's what I want for you. That's what you have in the promises and power of the gospel. Maybe you haven't heard the gospel before. Maybe some of this is new information for you. Maybe you're here in this room, you're an unbeliever, and you're thinking, "Oh man, I really need to improve." No, that's not it. You don't need to improve. The truth is that no amount of self-improvement could bring you back into right relationship with God. No future version of you will ever be good enough for God. Listen, only Christ was good enough for God. And our only hope is getting credit for his perfect life and death on our behalf. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to make us good people. Jesus came to live the life that you and I were supposed to live but didn't. And he came to die the death that you and I were supposed to die but didn't, so that you and I could have the relationship with God we were always meant to have. It's not through trying harder, and it's not by getting better, and it's not through self-improvement. It's by surrendering and admitting there's nothing I could do to get to you, God. I need the righteousness of Christ credited to me to stand before you. I need to repent of my sin and throw myself wholly on the mercy of Christ. And that's not something you've done today. I want to plead with you to repent and trust Christ and then become a part of Team Jesus as we advance the gospel to the ends of the earth, living and giving our lives for a King who is worthy. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you so much that you've given us your word, that we don't have to look for special, secret, private messages that you've given us everything we need in the 66 books of the Bible, that it is complete and it's capable of equipping us to do everything we need to do. God, I just pray for the folks in here who may look for, constantly looking for extra special signs and visions, and just things that you've not called us to look for, things that you may be pleased to give, but that's just not how you've told us to interact with you. And I just pray that you would bring us back to a central position around the Word of God. That's where you speak to us, a word that is more sure than the voice from heaven that Peter heard. It's more sure. God, I thank you that you have not shut us out of the promises that you made to Israel, that you have fulfilled those promises in the church, that you've let us participate in those promises, that we are spiritual Jews, spiritually circumcised, spiritually children of Abraham, members of the Jerusalem from above, the Israel of God, a holy nation, a holy race, a chosen people. All those are words that we can apply to ourselves now because of your grace, and we're thankful for that. And so I pray that you continue to mold us and make us into the Israel that was always meant to be. That holy, spirit-filled, worshiping, obedient community. That's what we want to be. God, I ask that as a church, you would be honored as we display your wisdom in the way that we do things here. We confess that your wisdom is superior to ours. There's no way we could put things together, design a church or function or program better than you have. And so, God, I just pray that we all would ask ourselves, is our corporate witness to the spiritual realm, is it declaring your wisdom? Or is it declaring that we may have some better ideas? I pray that you'd help us see that. And God, I pray that you would move in us then to advance the gospel with Paul, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I pray for the people in this room right now who are suffering. I know them by name, who are walking through difficult times, who are hurting, who have pain. God, I pray that they would see themselves in light of the big picture, that their eyes would not shrink around their current circumstances, but they would understand this season of life in light of the ultimate mission they're called to, in light of the ultimate part they're called to play. And in so doing, that their sufferings would seem light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that they're inheriting. I pray that they would get caught up in a story that is so much bigger than them that they nearly forget themselves. And things of this world grow strangely dim in light of your glory and grace. I pray that you'd help us be faithful to preach this word to the nations, to tell every nation and every people, language, tribe, and tongue that there is a Christ who has come to be what we should have been. And he offers us credit for that life when we repent and believe. God, help us be a part of advancing that. In Jesus' name.